The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open seating to the doctrine of the Antichrist. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you've dealt with the SCA appropriately before God. Employed rebound is necessary, so you're under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This is the essential spiritual state we must all sustain and strive for in order to accomplish our phase two objective correctly and appropriately before God. And essential, obviously, as it comes to the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, so that we can understand the spiritual principles and ramifications in regard to the truth of God's Word, that which we call Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for the enlightenment of those who are positive and seek you to know the truth of your word so that we're not left in the dark in regards to orientation of time in which we live. We ask you to continue to bless us in this vein this evening via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 Thessalonians is a major contributor, at least among the epistles, in regards to the Antichrist, his appearance in relationship to the church age, as we have seen. Hence, it behooves us to once again review this doctrine. Roman numeral 1 here, under the introduction. While the term Antichrist is only used 5 times in the New Testament, this individual has been the subject of much discussion and speculation among unbelievers and believers alike. Even Hollywood likes to make movies centered on the very principle, if not the person, of an Antichrist coming into this world. And it is not anything foreign in regard to the thinking of people, especially within our society, in that regard. So now in regards to dealing with this doctrine, one must make a distinction between the one Antichrist, the Antichrist, the definitive Antichrist, and the many Antichrists that have and do appear in human history. Recalling back in our study of 1 John, he made clear in 1 John 2:18, as he states, children, term of affection for those under his charge as an apostle, it is the last hour. Obviously, we're only in approaching the end of the first century AD after the advent of Christ, and hence he uses the term hour in regards to the concept of time as the final dispensation now unfolds over history that will bring about the ultimate judgment upon this world with the presence of the Antichrist. Here we see a 2,000-year period being used figuratively in a very generic way, recognizing that in contrast to infinity, obviously, a couple of thousand years is not that long. And just as you have heard, as he continues, that Antichrist is coming. That is the Antichrist. This is a doctrine that was revealed to early believers, early church age believers, without a doubt. And doctrine teaches us to expect that in human history, this individual will appear on the scene. But otherwise also not to be taken in regards to those Antichrist wannabes, those who essentially fulfill the spiritual bankruptcy that the Antichrist himself epitomizes in person through their own rejection of the truth of doctrine and teaching false doctrine. And that is the emphasis of the remainder of the verse. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen already in regards to those who take on the character of the Antichrist in propagation of false doctrine. Doctrine that goes against the very grain of who and what the person of Jesus Christ is and what he represents through the truth of Bible doctrine. And false teachers obviously had arisen by this time, even early on in church age history, some 70 years down the road. And he says, many antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. And there are people that take issue in regards to God's prophetic eschatology, in regards to his history, as he proclaims it in the scripture, the parousias of Christ in this respect, and how it all unfolds in regards to church history, and those who even will provide support wittingly or unknowingly in regards to those attacks against God's divine restraints, etc., divine law in regards to others around them. So many antichrists have appeared. They continue to appear in some form or fashion through the false propagation. This is what the plan is in regards to God and human history, when indeed these reject even the person of Jesus Christ at the ultimate aspect of unbelief in many cases. So you must make a distinction. Those, if you will, that are preludes to the Antichrist in the propagation of informing people of those things that are wrong in regards to doctrine otherwise, and the Antichrist who will fulfill this objective in its most complete fashion and in design regards to Satan himself seeking to bring together the entire world under the deception of the one lie. So see, while Jewish eschatology had a place for the Antichrist, their beliefs were numerous and varied, with nothing that may be properly called a consensus in regards to Jewish belief under mainline Judaism and things of this nature. To think that there were not those Jews who did not understand it correctly under Old Testament prophecy is obviously blind to positive believers who lived back then otherwise, understanding the book of Daniel and the reference to the Antichrist. But overall, to take the Jewish belief and to try to solidify one common belief, you don't find that. So D, in other words, they continue to argue about it. There is no question that Jewish belief about this issue that was based on prophetic passages of Scripture was adapted and modified by Christians due to further revelation in whatever form or fashion. E, in order to properly identify this singular Antichrist, his place in history, and his career, one must have sound knowledge of the prophetic writings, especially the book of Daniel, the prophecies of Jesus, such as in Matthew 24 and parallels, 2 Thessalonians, and the book of Revelation. It takes some work and effort to put together all the pieces of the puzzle in regards to identifying Antichrist, apart from which, obviously, He remains elusive in people's thoughts. F, as noted in the introduction to the book of Revelation, there are a number of schools of interpretation with respect to that book and the Antichrist, as the Antichrist is a subject, primary subject, as part of the book in this regard, and there are different schools of interpretation. We follow the historical school of interpretation, literal historical school, recognizing the use of figurative speech and prophecy and things of this nature. And in that vein, we have these particular approaches, such as one, the preterist view of prophecy, maintains that the prophecies of Revelation and other books of the Bible have already been fulfilled. These are relate to the Roman Empire as being the evil monster representing the Antichrist, etc., and things of this nature, as many interpreters appeal to that, as I've brought out in our notes of recent, in regards to dispensational realities and things of this nature. The preterist view tends to go in harmony with amillennialism. The church is going to basically is the fulfillment of the millennial period and things of that nature, which are all erroneous. Two, you have the historical or continuous school believes that the Revelation is a progressive history of the church. This is how they're classified, from the first century to the end of time. They do not themselves either make a distinction in regards to dispensational realities. While a historical approach, obviously, is what we adhere to for ourselves, not in the vein in which these individuals push Revelation, the book of Revelation, other prophetic history, as they think the entire book reflects upon the church. They don't see the break in regards to the messages given to the seven churches in a dispensational reality as you get into Revelation 4, for instance, and then the reemergence, the day of the Lord, the Daniel's final 70th week, the period of the tribulation in that regards. Three, now the futurist school of interpretation allows for various anti-God movements and persons throughout human history, but see the Antichrist as the ultimate culmination of Satan's counterfeit for Christ, which is the predominant school of interpretation that we appeal to in regards to our own interpretation of Revelation. That it is futuristic and that it expands upon the church overall, the church age dispensation, and moves progressively in sequence to the day of the Lord, the period of Daniel's 70th week, then to the period of with the second advent, following the second advent, then the period of the millennium, and then the period of the new eternal state. So, G, the futurist method of interpretation also allows for a man to appear on the stage of human history at the end of time that will lead a worldwide rebellion against God, but will be destroyed by Christ at the second advent. So, two, now, certain titles that are given for Antichrist that help us define his nature, his person, his character. This person is identified by many names or phrases in the Bible, each one providing insight into the character of this man. Again, much confusion reigns in regards to the Antichrist, just like much confusion still reigns and is dominant in regards to identifying the Babylons of the book of Revelation. It's kind of ironic that many of the fundamentalists will quickly accept the Babylon, the religious Babylon, Revelation 17 being Roman Catholicism, but when you get to prophetic Babylon representing our country, oh, that's where they have a blind eye. See. B, our first most noteworthy word is The word in the Greek, antichristos, A-N-T-I-C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, is the most common name by which this man is known. One, the name is a compound of the preposition anti and Christos, anti-opposite. Christos, Christ, just as we saw in 1 John 2:18, used two times there, and then also 4:3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That he's not literally God in the flesh as we understand Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. That salvation can come through another person. See, is the idea of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world in regards to its ideology. So, too, while this term is understood by most to mean against Christ, the Greek preposition also means in place of or instead of, stressing the fact that he is not merely against Christ in opposition to him, but attempts to take his place and represent himself as being Christ. See, we have the title, as we have seen in Thessalonians, Ho Anthropos Tes Onomios, H-O-S-A-N-T-R-O-P-O-S, the man of lawlessness, T-E-S-A-N-O-M-I-A-S. As we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, the title used there, verses 3 and 8. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, day of the Lord, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And he's referred to then again as that lawless one in verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his breath of his mouth. One, this term indicates that he is totally human in every sense of the word. He's not some demon, some apparition, or anything of that nature. Some other type of alien life form. He is a human being with human DNA. Two, the use of the term lawlessness stresses his complete antagonism to and rejection of all divine laws or restraints. Righteousness will be proposed by him as relative in regards to the rules that he'll make up, how he sees it, and whatever freedoms he otherwise gives in that respect. The issues of the divine institutions will be essentially put down, placed aside of any true importance, such as marriage and family. A big attack against the doctrine of volition. As we know, he by force seeks to cause people to accept him by economic means as well as outright genocide, etc. And obviously nationalism will not be part of his repertoire as he seeks to rule the world under one ruler himself. D, you have the title Hoios Tes Apolios, H-O-S-H-U-I-S-I-O-S-C-S-A-P-O-L-E-I-S, the Son of Destruction. That title is used in conjunction with the man of lawlessness there in verse 3 of Thessalonians. Man of lawlessness revealed the Son of Destruction. As they are in opposition to one another, they go hand in hand. So one, this is a Hebraic form that is used to convey the character or destiny of someone. And it too points to the fact that he's truly human. He's a man and he's a son. He is the offspring of human beings. So too, he, like Judas Iscariot, is doomed to eternal destruction. This title used in regards to people is confined to two individuals, the Antichrist and Judas Iscariot, the unbelieving disciple who betrayed Jesus Christ and then took his own life. John 17:12. As the example, in his high priestly prayer while I was with them, hence his disciples, in view, I was keeping them in your name, based on his person, his maintaining the fidelity in regards to being Messiah, which you have given me, because under the doctrine of election they are positive, they identified him as Messiah, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of destruction, the son of perdition, as the New American Standard translates it. That is Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. As a matter of prophecy, Jesus picked him as a disciple. And Revelation 17:8. In regards to the beast, who, which is another title, as we will see next, in regards to Antichrist, that is his ultimate destiny. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction, our term. So that brings out the next title, Therion, T-H-E-R-I-O-N, which means beast. As used in Revelation, just as we saw 17:8 and also 13:1, in the introduction of the Antichrist, in specifically in this regard, and he stood on the sea, and he, Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. The term used to characterize the Antichrist, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast, the term beast, is used after that throughout the passage. One, this word stresses that the lower nature will predominate in this man. He will be ruled by the basis of impulses. He will be a SCA manifestation par excellence. He will act like an animal and will be hostile to the best interests of mankind. Nothing will he allow to get in his way. No one is secure that do get in his way in seeking to attain his goals. And then all of his other activities that he engages in as a human being will drum up the most perverse, if you will, of SCA type of activity. No true compassion, no real sense of moral ethics, things of this nature. Two, the added explanation, as we saw in Revelation 13:1, that he arises out of the sea is a prophetic method that indicates that he is a Gentile. The Antichrist is a Gentile. He is not of Jewish blood. The Bible generally will differentiate humanity into two categories of races, Jews and Gentiles. The Greeks or the Jews. The Greeks often use as the same type of categorization as the time of which Paul and others were writing. And coming from the sea means coming from the mass of people that are found in the world in the Gentile population. Ask you have the title, The Little Horn, in Daniel 7, 8, and 11. In Daniel's vision of the four beasts. Four great beasts were coming up from the sea. Again, looking at the international community of mankind. Gentile powers, different from one another. You had the first beast. The first one was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. This is all prophetic, looking to the far fulfillment of history, culminating in the appearance of the final fourth beast, the Antichrist. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. That is identified in regards to Britain and the United States. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the human mind also was given to it. This recognizes the existence of these national powers, the wings plucked, not only highlights the fact of the United States' independence from Britain, that we've always maintained very close ties internationally with them, if you will, still together, especially economically, in that respect. And it looks at the final demise, ultimately, of the United States no longer being any type of an extension of the British Empire. And Britain, in the last days, actually turns around and rejects the power of the Antichrist in Europe. Not to get into all the details. And then another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. This looks to the armies of the north and highlights Russia. Whereas Old Testament prophets and church age prophets up to a certain point in history could identify these as nations, they could not identify specifically who the nations are. We can, because they are now on the scene. And the bear, obviously, is the insignia used in regards to Russia. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." And that looks at a disposition of Russia as a nation, whereas they seem to be dormant for a while. They're on their side. And there are three countries that the bear absorbs in regards to his power, being satellite nations, countries that might have previously rebelled, sought their own independence, or whatever. There's been many speculations in regards to these three countries. But ultimately, what needs to be seen is the fact that it gets up off its side and it devours much meat. It becomes super aggressive. Russia has been aggressive in the past, but this is super aggressive. And we see, again, history is unfolding before us. Prophetic history is unfolding before us, before our very eyes today. And Russia, once again, is back on the scene. They are not the nation that has been brushed aside as American society has been led to believe through the media and things of this nature. They're as dangerous or more so than they ever were in regards to our country. We're all running around worried about the dollar and its value. They're taking all their rubles and they're once again putting it back into their military machine. They have advances now in regards to sophistication of missiles, nuclear warheads, and things of this nature. that reign supreme in the world. If you keep up with your research, you'll find these things. After this, I kept looking, and we have another confederation of nations that are involved in the last days. And behold, another one like a leopard, which had on his back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And that looks at an eastern confederation of nations. Communist type of nations, as we would recognize it today. Obviously, under supported by China, other communist nations. North Korea is probably one of them. Vietnam with its reemergence as one single communist nation. It wouldn't surprise it is one of them. Other candidates there, they will have a role to play in the last days. A cat as a motif in regards to China is not anything that is new, a leopard. In that regard, a wild cat, all you got to do is watch the cartoons or any other karate movies. You see it consistently. And then, for our real focus here in regards to our doctrine, we have the fourth beast. That's verse 7. And after this, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, as much of a powerhouse of nations that the previous beasts are. This beast outdoes them all. He is extremely terrifying. He will wreak havoc on this world in regards to its expression of power, civilly, militarily, economically, etc. And it had large iron teeth. Iron being symbolic of strength and the ability to devour with teeth. Devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with his feet. It subdued them. And it was different from all the beasts that were before. And it had 10 horns. Horns in the Bible represent power. And here we have these powers that are associated in regards to this fourth beast. The iron that is associated with it goes back to a previous vision, which highlights the empire of Rome. And we're looking at here an entity that we refer to as the revived Roman Empire. It is the European Union that is established today on that continent. Whatever members they have in regards to the Union, essentially under the Antichrist, will specifically be 10 members. Some pulled out. There are in the Western EU, the original signing of nations that joined it, there are specifically 10 nations. Then you have others who are like candidates for initiates and things of this nature waiting to get in, some who have. But all this will work out. But this final beast, and it has 10 horns. And verse 8, while I, Daniel, was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. That little horn is the Antichrist. One who is a power within himself, because he's here in accord with the activity of Satan. He draws his power from Satan, etc. In that regard, he's not a national entity. He is a power of himself. But he obviously absorbs the power of these nations otherwise, and it becomes his base of operations. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. There will be, as we know, those who disagree with him, who do not want to line up with his agenda, the Antichrist, when he consolidates his power. And he will go in and literally subdue them, destroy them in regards to being their own individual entities. He will absorb them in regards to the real estate, their money, monetary means, and things of this nature. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of the man, and the mouth uttering great boast. The boast being, he is God. In verse 11, he continues here with the scenario. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. The destruction of the beast is the very thing recorded for us in 2 Thessalonians. Christ will himself come back and slay him with the sword, the breath of his mouth, the sword or word. And his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. One of the bad perks for being the Antichrist is he will be one of the first occupants in the lake of fire. He and the false prophet together. So we see there the term little horn. When you, in the book of Revelation, refers to him as being the eighth. When you take the ten horns minus the three horns that he destroys and add him back in as a little horn, you've got eight horns. He is the eighth. And the consolidation of the revived Roman Empire, the continent, the empirical continent that exists, the same geography, relationship that Rome themselves. Italy, Britain, Spain, France, these countries in Europe. So one, in prophetic passages, the horn is used to denote political power. Two, a horn rising indicates the commencement or revival of a nation of political power. And he, as a little horn, will consolidate the other countries in their union and will be a single base of power. So G, he is referred to as the prince who is to come. In Daniel 9:26, in the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, this prophecy is important in orientation in regards to the eschatology of God's history for Israel. Daniel was part of the dispersion by Babylon in 721 B.C. 586 B.C. 721 is the northern kingdom. Southern kingdom, 586 B.C. And he has these visions. And there is near fulfillment and far fulfillment, dual prophecy, that is part of these visions and prophecies that come out. And he has a prophecy of these 70 weeks that bring about the appearance of the Messiah within the framework of the 70 weeks. In verse 24, Daniel 9, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. That looks at the remaining years of captivity, which was to be 70 years for the southern kingdom as prophesied. Another prophecy that is prevalent to this whole scenario is during that time Israel was told not to fight. They were put under national discipline. And God says, you take it. This is your discipline. You take it. You don't fight it. And you have, obviously, the people that disobey God, and they try, and God kills them. Yeah, but they were to remain under captivity, under Babylonian captivity, then also Medo-Persian reign in that regard for 70 years. But during this 70 years, Daniel has this vision, this prophecy. The remainder of their time plus a far fulfillment in prophetic years. So the 70 weeks here are 70 weeks of 7-year periods. In other words, you have 490 years that's being dealt with. And therefore, it takes us beyond simply the restoration of Israel back to the land in 521 BC to the first advent and actually beyond. So you have 70 weeks, verse 24, to give you a background in regards to what's going on. Have been decreed for your people and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. See how far it goes. This doesn't occur until actually at the very end of the 70-week prophecy. That's going to be the second advent. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that decree was made by Artaxerxes in 444 BC on March 5th, according to, as we, it would be translated to the Julian calendar. His decree to rebuild Jerusalem is recorded for us in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, chapter 2, verse 1. So you got to put doctrine with doctrine. So you take the beginning point to be that date, 444 B.C. The prince there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, continuing to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, until his coming. And then the prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks out of the entire 70. That's 483 years. And he says, until then, at 483 years, then you have Messiah the Prince. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Parenthetical in regards to Jerusalem, as it is, they return to the land. It is with constant pressure around them. As we know, they never got to enjoy complete freedom and sovereignty for very long, till Rome took over. So you have 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks. When you figure out 483 years from the date of March 5th, 445 BC, you come up with March 30th, 33 AD. That's the very day of the triumphal entry of Messiah into Jerusalem, riding the foal, donkey. They have prophecy to identify for them the exact time when Messiah would be on the scene. There is no excuse for people in rejecting of Jesus Christ. And but those who are negative are blind, and they distort the prophecies. And then he goes on to say, verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, you've already got 7 weeks down in 62, but you're still at 69 weeks. After 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He is a rightful ruler of Israel. He is the rightful heir of King David. Jesus Christ is on the side of his humanity. But he will not to immediately get to enjoy the inheritance of his position. That's because he is crucified by his very own people. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come, there's another prince that's involved in all this, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Rome did that. Now we're coming back to the fourth beast, having characteristics of iron, which represents Rome in the book of Daniel in regards to a previous vision given to Nebuchadnezzar. But anyway, not to go there, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. So we got 69 weeks. And after 69 weeks, Messiah is going to be cut off. Jerusalem will be destroyed. And the Roman Empire becomes a focus. But that focus must be propelled into the far future, because we still haven't dealt with yet the 70th week. And as we know, in regards to Israel, that their dispensational privilege was removed on the day of Pentecost. That's when believers were congregated in the upper room, recorded for us in the book of Acts, and God the Holy Spirit descended upon them in tongues of fire. That was an overt manifestation assigned by God that the dispensation of Israel was officially over. The church age has begun. So between the 69th week and the 70th week, you have a parenthesis of time, a void, before the 70th week is concluded. And we recognize that being approximately the 2,000 years of the church age history. At the rapture, that parenthesis will be completed. And the 70th week, at that point in time, will then be initiated. That is a terminus ad quo, as we have brought out in regards to our notes. And you have a final 7 years of Daniel's prophecy that is to be fulfilled. It begins the day of the Lord. And this is the final week of which Daniel now deals with in verse 27 in regards to the prince to come. So you have Rome's reemergence somewhere down in the future. We call it the revived Roman Empire. That revived Roman Empire will be put intact under the consolidation of the Antichrist. The European countries, the power of those countries, represent, if you will, a revived Roman Empire. An empire to rule the world. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for a week. He is the prince who is to come. That is the Antichrist. The covenant with the many looks at an agreement, a bilateral agreement, with the nation Israel. And he says the covenant, the promise, the agreement is for 1 week, a week. That's 7 years. In the Hebrew, there is no definite article. There is no number one. It's for a week, literally. He will make a firm covenant with the many for a week. And here's where most interpreters get messed up. And thank God I was given the light of the proper interpretation. And in the middle of the week, there is a covenant, a promise made for 7 years. In the middle of the week, looks at the 70th week yet to be addressed. That's 3.5 years into the tribulational period. It is then that the agreement, the covenant with Israel is made. It is then that we're able to place the Antichrist coming on the scene and placing his image in the most holy place of the temple. That's midway into the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. The age of Israel, Israel's dispensation in that regard. That covenant will never come for fulfillment. God's going to interrupt it. He is going to cut it short by exactly a half. And we know this. We put other scripture together. He will put a stop to sacrifice, continue verse 27, and grain offering. The proper procedures for temple worship, which will be initiated originally with the rebuilding of the temple in the first three and a half, for the first 3.5 years. But then that ceases as the Antichrist convinces Israel, with obviously the help of a false prophet, who is Jewish, that he is their Messiah. Messiah that today there's the big call and expectation by the Jewish people of his coming. Unfortunately, most of them are going to be sucked in to a false Messiah. They rejected the Messiah the first time around. Most of them are going to be sucked into a false Messiah the second time around. But there are the remnant. There are those who are pausing once again in history that stand out among and above all those who are otherwise negative. And they recognize the truth. And they recognize Jesus' prophecies of Matthew. Not to listen to anyone claiming to be Messiah. You'll know me when I return. I will come as a flash out of the sky from the east. A flash of lightning. Don't listen to anybody claiming to be Messiah unless you see from the east this power of light coming at you. You can go, there he is. See. So anyway, this is the correct interpretation, orientation to what's going on in regards to Daniel's 70th week. He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering halfway through the tribulational period. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed to pour out on the one who makes desolate. And that is the return of Christ at the second advent, destroying him and putting the little horn in fire. So the prince who is to come out of Daniel's 70th week, one, the fact that his people are mentioned indicates that he has a history with the Roman Empire. Near fulfillment would be at the first advent, at the time of writing. However, actually, it's a revived Roman Empire because it has a far fulfillment. A far fulfillment. But he is not a leader of Rome, even though there is a type of Antichrist closely associated with that. But he is not one of the Roman leaders, and Paul will tell us that. So, again, the puzzle is all there. You have to take the pieces, you have to define them, and see where they fit, and then put it together. So, two, the term prince is used to emphasize his position of royal power and authority. He will claim himself to be deity. Royalty in this regard. As we know, who the candidate, obviously, best candidate, obviously is in that respect. All right, well, this is a good place to cut off here, and we'll pick this up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to enlighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.